Welcome to SuccessfulSavior.org, the ministry of Harmony Primitive Baptist Church in Donaldson, Arkansas. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
I sincerely appreciate the feedback I've received from several of you about my preaching efforts in recent weeks, and particularly last week. A few of you mentioned that you thought it was needful that we spend some time preaching on practical godliness. It's an area where people have maybe at times come down on the old Baptist a little bit too much for preaching grace, election predestination, total depravity, limited atonement, those sorts of hardcore doctrinal truths related to our eternal salvation, and maybe being lighter on the issue of practical godliness. But the Bible is full of practical godliness, and we would be remiss if we didn't spend some time there. Last week, I took five things from the book of James and just kind of took one out of each chapter and tried to set those before you as things that you could consider. The fifth one that I brought to your attention was this idea of conversion and how conversion is something that happens repeatedly in the life of a regenerate child of God. You're doing something wrong, you're thinking something wrong. Someone comes to you maybe, or maybe you read the Word of God and you're confronted with the truth and you have to be converted. I have to change the way I think about this. I have to believe something now that's different from what I was believing before. I have to stop doing something that I was doing before and start doing something else. And that is a conversion, right? It's an improvement in you as a disciple. Think of conversions as an improvement in you as a disciple. Now, this concept, which is at the very end of the book of James, it sort of applies to all the stuff that you see in the book of James, where he's giving you practical advice. And if you, as you encounter these practical bits of advice and you examine your own life, you're examining opportunities for improvement. These are opportunities for you to be converted on something, and in so doing, improve yourself as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the broader Christian world often uses the term converted in a way that is not consistent with how the Bible usually uses it. And they speak of it as like, well, that's when I got born again. That's when I got eternally saved. That's when I came forward. And whatever the thing is they do, they refer to that as their conversion. And usually that's the moment they believe they were eternally saved. And while I wouldn't deny that in regeneration there is some conversion that takes place, you're starting to think differently than you did before, and that's an improvement, is it not? There might be some measure of conversion in that, but the way the Bible is using the term conversion is quite different from that. And there's a lot of errors and false ideas that crop up among your Christian friends and neighbors because they're a little bit sloppy in how they use some of this terminology. Now, I made that statement last Sunday, but I wanted to substantiate it. So let's start here in Luke chapter 22, and let me prove this to you in this example. So we're talking about the term converted, and I'm saying that the idea of being converted is profitable to the regenerate child of God. That means to a disciple, to a church member, to someone who is trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as one of His disciples. And we find this in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now this is Jesus Christ speaking to Simon Peter, right? This is at the end of the Gospel of Luke. We're in the 22nd chapter here. This is after they've had communion for the first time. So let's make this point very clearly. Simon Peter is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He is a regenerate believer of Christ, right? He said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. John went on to say in 1 John that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, why are you making all these points? I'm making the point here. Here's a disciple that Jesus Christ is talking to, who has faith, who is born of God, who is a believer already. What does Jesus say to him? He said, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. I suspect that's true in some measure of all of us, right? The devil's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, right? I mean, I don't deny that it was particularly true of Simon Peter in this moment and the challenges that he would face soon thereafter. However, it's true of you as well, right? The devil's got bad intent for you, and he would love to wreck your life. How about that? Well, what does Jesus go on to say? But I have prayed for thee. Well, that's comforting, is it not? You got an intercessor. You know, how many times have I heard one of you say, well, brother, I'm praying for you. That's encouraging to me. I want you to know I'm praying for you. Brother Randy told me that the other day. I'm praying for you, Brother Dan. It was encouraging. Braden said it. Brother Sonny said it. Murray said it. I've heard it from lots of them. Brother Mike said it. There's probably almost none of you that I haven't heard that at one time or another. And when I hear it, it's encouraging. Very encouraging. But you're all a bunch of sinners like me. And Jesus Christ is not. When you think about the Bible referring to Jesus Christ as your intercessor, right? And you think about the matter that Jesus Christ is praying for you, what an encouragement should that be, right? If I can be encouraged by one of you all praying for me, how much more encouraging to know that the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, is praying for you. And he prayed for Simon Peter, and this is what he told him. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now that's the proof of what I just told you last Sunday. I just asserted it last Sunday. But here is a clear example in the Bible where the term converted is referring not to this is how you're going to get yourself born again and get eternally saved. Simon Peter was born again and eternally saved at this moment. He had faith and was following the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says, when thou art converted. He's telling him there's still some stuff you're going to have to, you need to improve on some things. You still have some things wrong. You're thinking wrongly about things. And there's a conversion you need. And by the way, there's a purpose to that conversion. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You can say, well, I can do what I want with my life. I'm the captain of my own ship. What does it matter if I decide to think a certain way or believe a certain way? It's just me. How does that affect anybody else? Well, being in a wrong-minded way of thinking about things from which you need to be converted, if you persist in that, what are the possibilities? Well, one possibility is you might pull other people into your error, right? I think I'm believing the truth. I'm going to go out there and teach a bunch of people. Well, you could multiply your error by your own example. Here we see the purpose, or one of the purposes, of Simon Peter's conversion that was forthcoming is that it was to strengthen the brethren. See, it's profitable for you to be standing in the truth. And to the extent that you're not standing in the truth, you might be proselytizing others in your error. And if you could correct your error to where you're standing in the truth on that, you could be profitable to the brethren because you're helping them come to the place of truth rather than bring you comfort in your error. You see that? You have to think beyond just the self. And our society focuses us on self. It's all about what am I going to get? It's all about me. What am I getting out of religion? I suspect that this is true of us, but it's true of lots of people. Many times we have to root out of our minds this idea of, well, I'm going to church to get something for me. Well, I hope you get something out of coming to church. I really do. And I think there is a blessing there. But you ought to be coming here to worship God. And in addition to that, have you thought about the idea that me being here may help strengthen the brethren? It might be an encouragement to other people. Say, well, I don't ever come to church. Well, you need to be converted from that, and when you do, you might strengthen the brethren when you end up here and you're in the assembly. Those things happen all the time, but they happen across a variety of different things that we might be involved with. But know this, that thing that James closes his book of the Bible with, which is strengthening the brethren and being converted from the error of his ways and saving a soul from death, this is something that is part and parcel of the Christian walk. One of the questions we ought to be asking ourselves from time to time, now I know I don't think we have major doctrinal issues in this church. I don't even think we have minor doctrinal issues. I think what we struggle with as God's people is our practice and how do I live. That's primarily where we find our trouble. And we should be asking ourselves, do I need to be converted? Don't think of conversion as, well, I went and joined the church at that annual meeting. That's when I was converted. Well, there might have been a conversion that took place there. I'm not going to deny you that. But it's not going to be the only conversion you ever need to have in your life. And we always need to be thinking along the lines of being converted and how do I improve? You know, one of the things I found in working in a corporate job is that corporations tend to embrace the idea of continuous improvement, right? And I believe this arises largely out of capitalism and the competitive nature of being in business. A business is kind of like a shark. If it's not swimming forward, it's going to die, right? It's got to keep moving oxygen across the gills. And if a business is not moving forward, it can't just sit at the same place forever without constantly thinking, how am I going to improve? Because the relentless press of competition, other people are going to come in and say, well, I think they're weak in this area. If we could strengthen on this part, and then we could do a little better on this part, you're going to be completely wedged out of the market, right? So even secular people in a carnal setting like a business, they recognize we've got to keep getting better. If we're running a manufacturing facility and we've got 100 people employed and we're making the same number of widgets every year, and maybe the market's not going to allow us to continue to grow that business, well, you're going to have to figure out something. You're going to have to figure out how we're going to do that with 90 people next year and how we're going to do it with 80 the following year. Because you've got to be improving on some front. If you can't extend the market, you're going to have to figure out how to get more efficient in how you put things in the market. And these pressures are all around. And, you know, I think we tend to embrace them when we see them in the context of a business, continuous improvement. It's usually one of the corporate values of most companies out there. They know they have to have it to survive, but do you think of it as something you need to survive as a Christian disciple? Do I need to be continuously improving? Well, I think we do, and I think that's the purpose of conversion. That's the reason we need to examine ourselves. It's the reason we have to do things like prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Now, there's an example immediately following this in Peter's life that points out an element of what he needed to be converted from. And I don't doubt that there may have been many things that Peter needed to be converted from to strengthen the brethren in the way the Lord is discussing here. But he says, when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both unto prison and to death. Well, that's easy to say. It's easy to say. It's easy for someone to stand up and say, I'd take a bullet for you. But when the bullets start flying, you see some different behaviors, do you not? That's where you separate the wheat from the chaff on things like that. You know, you could say just about anything. The older I've gotten, I can remember a time in my youth where I would maybe say things like this. I'm willing to go to the death for this. I'm mindful of that Indian proverb about you be careful saying stuff like that till you've walked a mile in their moccasins, right? Peter here is getting way out over his skis, and I don't have any doubt that he is so zealous here that he's confident that what he's saying is right, but it's evidently wrong. One thing that God's people should question themselves on pretty regularly is this matter. Paul refers to it as a zeal that is not according to knowledge. Your mouth is writing checks your body can't cash, is the way it's commonly said in our society, right? A zeal that's not according to knowledge. Well, Peter had it, and I don't think he had it for no reason. I think he had it because we're prone to having it. He's an example unto us. He kind of needed to be converted from that, did he not? And here the Lord confronts him with it. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. We should be careful about the notion of zeal and how it might drive us to make foolish statements about what we're willing to do for the kingdom of God. By the way, I don't really question Peter's commitment at this point in time. He'd been following the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. I would imagine there was a significant personal cost involved in that, so I don't want to rain too much contempt on him. Nevertheless, he had a zeal that was not according to knowledge that he needed to be converted from. I'm sure there were other things he needed to be converted from as well. The question today is, are there some things you need to be converted from? Are there things I need to be converted from? And it's a question we need to continuously ask one another. So in light of the positive response that we got on James, I'm going to go back to James today. And I'm going to try to pull five more thoughts from James. We pulled five, one from each chapter, and I'm going to go back through and pull a few more today and get you to think about them and think about them in light of, is this something I need to be converted on? Do I think about this the right way? Do I stand in need of conversion? And let's start with this principle. Trials of faith produce patience. I do want to say one other thing before we get into that. That's in James chapter 1. And verse 1, and we'll look at that quickly. But I made mention of these fall in the category, do something small for the kingdom of God. And I fear that that has a way of maybe being misunderstood. They're not small things. They are the important big things that we should be doing as disciples. When I refer to them as doing something small in the kingdom of God, what I'm really saying is that the world is not apt to look at this and say, you've done some great thing in the kingdom of God. They're going to look at it and say, what is that? It's just you changed the way you thought about something, or you started going to church more regularly, or you served a little more in your church. That doesn't seem like a big thing to me. But it may be a matter of conversion that you stand in need of. And in that sense, it is a big thing. It's just not going to be regarded as a big thing. It's an important thing. So, trials of faith produce patience. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, this is for the disciples of Christ. These are for people who know what Christ has done and are delighted by it. And to the extent that it's about them, it's about you as well. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, this is not an easy thing to swallow, I would say. There's the old joke about the guy who told the pastor that he wanted him to pray that he would be given patience. You know, told his pastor, I just need more patience. Will you pray with me to give me patience? So they got out on their knees, and the pastor started saying, well, Lord, I want you to bring some troubles into this man's life. I want you to bring distress and difficulty. I want you to bring all sorts of situations into it. And the brother turns to him and says, wait a minute now. I said I wanted you to pray for patience. I don't want all that stuff. And the pastor said, tribulation worketh patience. Right? Now look, we know this. Any of us who've raised children, if you don't displace what they want, the desire for something, with the time that they obtain that something, if you don't displace that in time as a regular exercise, your child will not acquire patience. It is the displacement in time between the desire and the ultimate fulfillment of that, and the difficulty you have to manage, and all the thoughts and unpleasantness of not having the thing you want, applied over time, that develops patience. And patience is part of the substructure of character. If you don't have patience in that regard, you're lacking in some aspects of your character. So if you take a child and you immediately give them whatever they want at all times, that child is going to not develop the character trait of patience. And they're going to lack character in that respect. It will foster in them the sense that the world revolves around me, and nothing is going to slap them harder in the face when they get to be about 18 to 20 years old than the brutal reality that that ain't the fact. That is not a fact. The world does not revolve around you. And they can be shocked and appalled by this realization. I just can't believe this. I thought everything revolved around me. Well, tribulation worketh patience. And temptations, difficulty, having stuff you've got to fight against, right? We know this in our physical lives. If you want to develop your biceps, you're going to have to go out and get some weight. You're going to have to fight against something. You're going to have to either get a weight machine or some kind of weights that you do curls on or some kind of exercise that you've got to push against. It's going to take some effort if you're going to develop that sort of muscle. You just got to do it. But somehow when we come to spiritual things, we get all wishy-washy and we think that the trials of our lives shouldn't be that way. But that's actually how you build spiritual character. Some of the advice that you can get from the brothers and sisters in Christ in this church is born of their having dealt with various temptations and trials in their lives. Had they not dealt with some of those things, they wouldn't have the wisdom to impart to you. They wouldn't understand what you're going through. They wouldn't understand how difficult it was. Look, I know, I get it. I get it, it's tough. I went through the same thing. Do we know this? He says knowing this, but do we know it? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That's how you get patience. People who haven't been through some stuff, they're not patient people. Well, what's the purpose of all this? You say, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to go through temptations and trials. Well, I've heard one person say, how do you define life? Well, some people say life is suffering. That's a pretty good definition. May not be the most pleasant one you ever want to hear, but life is a struggle. That's part of the weight and the consequence of sin that entered the world, by the way. I don't think it had to be that way. There's suffering we have to endure, and that's how we develop patience. And it has a purpose, though. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You want to be complete is really the idea of perfection here. It doesn't mean you're morally perfect, you're never going to do anything wrong. It means spiritually mature, right? Not at a point where you're just going to sit around and bellyache about all these difficulties in your life, but where you embrace the idea that life is full of difficulties and I have to press on and push through them. And by the way, the Lord is building patience in me. You say, well, it's really tough. Well, maybe you're not that patient. Maybe it says something about the degree of effort required for you to cultivate patience within yourself. Well, I think that's an important point to know. If you're struggling right now, I don't mean to minimize your suffering in that. If you're being tempted in some way, you're in some tribulation, one of the comforts you can find in it is knowing that this is going to work patience in me. And if life is any indication for me, you're going to need it. Because we all need a little more patience than we have. The second of the five things I want to pull out is in further down in this chapter, 17, starting in verse 17. And this is why I'm glad we sang Count Your Blessings this morning. That is, I regard that as one of Sister Marilyn's favorite hymns. I know she calls on it a lot. Old school hymnal number 437, we sang it this morning. But I want us to be mindful of this. It's not just a cute song that we sing occasionally. It's a principle that's in the Bible. And by the way, it may be one of those things that'll help you in acquiring patience when you're going through trials, right? You get down in the mully grubs about your situation and look at only the negative stuff. Well, maybe in that situation it could seem very dark. Maybe you need to step back and count your blessings. Let's look at this in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good thing in your life came from God. Every single good thing in your life came from God. Your life itself came from God. I think it's really important that God's people do what that song says. There's a lot of wisdom in that song. It's kind of a light and lilting tune, and that may make you sort of trivialize the message of that song a little bit. It's kind of nursery rhymey, you know, in the melody and whatnot, but there's a serious truth in that. You've got to stop and take stock of what God has given you. And I think that's very, very helpful. We tend to zoom in on negative things. If you have a bad, maybe you have an acute episode of some bad thing going on in your life and you get totally focused on that, it is really helpful to step back and take in a broader vista of your life. One of the things I try to think about when I count my blessings, and maybe I'm in a depressing spot or I'm thinking negative thoughts about some circumstance I'm in, is I try to think back in my life to some situation where I felt a similar way and realize, well, the Lord got me out of that. I think one of the things that can multiply your sadness in difficulty is that you think, this is how it's going to be, and there's no way out. There's nothing that's ever going to be better beyond this. Now, you may find yourself in some situation, a medical situation, for example, that's not going to be fixable or curable. But that doesn't mean that the acute impact of that and the intensity of that negative feeling you have in that moment is the thing that must dominate the rest of your life. Maybe it's time to step back and put that in perspective and just say, I need to look at what God's done for me over the course of my life and be thankful for those things and set this in its proper context. Every good thing I ever got was given to me from God, and I've been given many good things. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The very fact that we're sitting here in the church is a gift from God. The fact that you're able to sit here and listen to the Word of God preached, that's a gift from God. The fact that we have Bibles, the vast majority of Christian people never even had a Bible. Ever thought about that? Ours sit there and collect dust. We take notes in them. Hopefully we'll search them after lunch today. What a tremendous blessing that is, and we can get pretty casual about it. Most of God's people didn't have anything that remotely resembled anything like that. Wherefore, my beloved brethren. Now, there's a wherefore in this. So, count your blessings. But then there's kind of an objective to that, right? You don't just do it as a PricewaterhouseCoopers exercise in inventory, where you're going to mark it down and put it away over here for tax purposes. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. It's very interesting that comes on the heels of being told to count your blessings, right? I think we When we find ourselves in negative circumstances, difficulties, trials, tribulations, we have a tendency to get mad about it. It's part of the carnal nature. Swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath is kind of the opposite of how we tend to be, right? Something bad happened. I'm mad about it. Now I want to tell you all about it, and I don't want to hear anything else about it. That's pretty much the default setting of your carnal nature. Guilty as charged. Honestly, there's kind of a carnal gratification in getting mad about something and railing about stuff and, you know, and then saying, I don't want to hear any more about it. But James is teaching us, you got to flip that on its head, right? I need to slow down here a little bit. Maybe what I need to listen to is things like what James is saying. Maybe I ought to count my blessings. And, you know, then if I've got something to say, maybe I ought to say something about, thank God for all the things He's blessed me on, and I got nothing to be mad about in this whole deal, right? Kind of flips us on our heads here. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Boy, that's a very convicting statement. Given the number of times and how quickly prone I am to be stirred up to wrath over some circumstance. Worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Don't double down on your misery and your complaining and all that sort of stuff. Listen to what God has to say about it. And receive the salvation that comes with believing that. Be converted in how you think about it. Save your soul from death, the death of dwelling upon this negative thing. And instead just say, I'm going to step into the blessing that God is working patience in me. He's delivered me before. He's given me good things before. And that is not going to end. He gave His only begotten Son for me. Do I think He doesn't love me? Those are among the blessings you should count. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. I think don't trivialize that hymn is really what I'm trying to say. Take it to heart and give it due consideration. The next one is the equality of citizenship in the kingdom of God. And this is in chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. This is one of those respect of persons verses. Maybe we'll talk about that a little bit as we search the Scriptures after lunch. That verse, that sentence is a little hard to parse. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. I could see how you'd be easily tripped up on, what does that mean? Let me try to paraphrase it here to capture the meaning. He's really saying that the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and being a respecter of persons in the way that He's going to describe, those two things don't go together. That's what He's saying. If you have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should not be a respecter of persons in the way that I'm about to describe. That's what that sentence means. And let me explain that to you. He's going to give an example. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. So here's the example. You've got a big, rich, famous hotshot walking into your church, and you've got a pathetic beggar walking into the church. Now, what he's saying is this. If this is the situation, you should not treat one of them different than the other. In that sense, that's what it means by being a respecter of persons in this regard. Well, this person is a person of honor, and this person is a person of contempt. Right? Don't have that sort of attitude in the kingdom of God, because there's an equality of citizenship in the kingdom of God that doesn't have anything to do with how well you're dressed or how well you're respected of others. as a citizen in the kingdom of God, you're all on the same plane. And that plane is you're all a bunch of sinners saved by God's grace. That's all you are. And you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? He's saying, if you're a disciple of Christ, you shouldn't be that way. Is that how Christ behaved? They accused him, well, he's hanging out with sinners. Right? Christ didn't have that notion of, well, you know, my time is pretty valuable. Can I talk to the chief in command of every situation? Can I talk to the upper strata of society? Because I don't want to have anything to do with the unwashed masses. Now, Jesus was dealing with people all up and down the chain and dealing a lot with the poor and the needy and the contemptible in the eyes of society. In that sense, Jesus Christ was no respecter of persons. He wasn't looking at one person and saying, this person's a king and he's wealthy, and so I need to give him the place of honor, and this person over here is a filthy beggar, so just kind of keep him towards the back. You can see now why that first verse, it starts to make sense when you think about it. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In other words, don't be out there saying, I have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, but when it comes to people coming in the church, we give the rich guy the good seat and we give the poor guy the crummy seat. Those two things don't mix. That's what he's trying to teach there. Are ye not then partial in your in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken. My beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? You see, we're going to look at things on a surface level and make a respecter of persons determination of who's better than the other one based on our carnal eyes. But James is pointing out, a lot of those poor people, they're the rich ones. They're richer in faith. Those are the people who are rich in faith. And if we had spiritual eyes on the matter, we might think, totally the opposite way about it, right? We're really thinking about it in spiritual things. It's like that woman who threw two mites in as her contribution. And says, not that much, whatever. She's broke. Look at these people throwing big money bags in, and that's their contribution. Let's go talk to them. They'd make good donors. Wow, that guy threw in a big bag of coins. We ought to make him a deacon. See, that's the way things happen when the church is run carnally. When in reality, that woman threw in everything she had, she's all in. She is all in. And these other guys, they got so much that even the big bag they threw in, it doesn't mean anything to them. Got to be very careful about judging people on those outward appearances. Because God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him. You ever think about the very fact that they're poor? It seems inevitable that that brought more temptations and difficulties into their lives. If you've ever been in a spot in your life where you're like, I'm struggling to make ends meet, I'm struggling to pay the bills, it's very stressful, you feel very needy, you appreciate every dollar you got, because you know I'm just barely getting by. And that can make you, in a sense, more appreciative for what you have and can build patience in you as you go through that. Where if somebody's just a high roller and they've always had money just handed to them and they've always got it, there's a sense in which they may not have much appreciation. They may not have much patience either. Look, I want this done right away, right? I'm used to getting stuff right away. I'm not going to wait. My time is important. I'm very busy. They may not have had to cultivate any patience in all that. Not so with the poor. And we don't want to fall into this place where he says, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? He said, in this context, he's like, look, why do you think this way about the rich anyway? In many respects, the rich and powerful of this world are people who want to oppress you. So we think very wrongly about these things, and we should not be respecters of persons in that regard. And that is something that's very contrary to the carnal eye, because we tend to not think about things that way. Turn over to chapter 4. We'll grab two more here in the time we have remaining. The trouble with lust. Chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. The things that we think are important and that we desire and lust for in this world are so intense and so influential that they affect our prayers. I suspect we pray in this way at times, and we don't even realize, Lord, let me set my lusts before you. One thing that keeps that in check, by the way, is that count your blessings deal, right? One of the things that's true of people who begin to acquire riches is that it's sort of an appetite that can never be satiated. If you get the first $1 million, then you're thinking about how am I going to get $5 million. And if you get $5 million, it's how am I going to get 10? And if it's 10, how am I going to get 20? And it just never ends. You go buy a 100-foot yacht, you pull it into the slip, and you're looking at it, and you're like, I finally arrived, I got my 100-foot yacht, until the guy in the 110-foot yacht pulls into the slip next to you. Now all of a sudden you're lusting for something, and moments before, you're just as happy as you could be. And there's just never any end to it. It just goes on and on and on. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Is that something we need to be converted on? What are we praying about? And what is the underlying motive of our prayers? Is it, I'm really praying for something that's going to be of a spiritual benefit to me, that's going to improve my citizenship in the kingdom of God, or am I praying for something that's going to improve my carnal circumstances because I want to spend it on my lusts? I want to make my life easier. Look, I think that one drills right into the rotten tooth of American society, because we're all wrapped up in that game. Guilty as charged. It's just the way American society thinks. We are the most affluent society in the world, and yet we're constantly focused on status and riches and how am I going to get a little bit better in this world. That's just, maybe it's the years and years and years of being proselytized on television and commercials and now social media and stuff like that. You're just constantly being bombarded with ideas. I've said before, sometimes I used to get the Bass Pro catalog in the mail, you know, and I'd be sitting there thinking life is great, and then I'd pull that thing out of the mailbox and I sit down in my chair, start flipping through it, and in 15 minutes I think, man, I need a new fishing rig, and I got a trolling motor on sale, and it's just, now I'm thinking about 15 things that I didn't even know I wanted before. And now I'm all stirred up. I got to go, man, that sale's going to be over this weekend. I better get down there. Count your blessings. See what I'm saying? Instead of getting spun up on that stuff, count your blessings. Let's move on to the last one here. That was the trouble with our lusts, and it's kind of related to this one, chapter 5, the trouble with money. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and you shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton, ye have nourished your hearts, as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Now that is not a ringing endorsement of the wealthy, but it is an apt description of a situation that those with wealth can fall into. I invite you to extend your definition of wealth, by the way, because by world standards, it really includes everybody in this room. And if you look over the course of human history, most people were peasants and serfs, and they lived in mud huts, and they had nothing. There's a whole lot of people in this world living on a dollar a day. There's a whole lot of people who'd like to have some shoes. So the affluence of our society can lead us to believe, well, wealthy people. Oh, you mean Jeff Bezos. You mean Mark Zuckerberg. Right? You mean Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Elon Musk. Those are the wealthy people. This can't be talking about me. No, it's talking about us. It's talking about us. We have a tendency to put unprofitable trust in riches, and we should look at them as corrupted and moth-eaten more than we do. The gold and silver is cankered. I've heard it said, well, you know, gold, you can't be corrupted, right? Gold doesn't rust. Well, what about in terms of its spiritual value to your life? It can be a rusty pile of junk if that's all you ever think about. And we don't often think about it that way. So I started this sermon by talking about the notion of conversion. And I set before you five ideas. Trials of faith produce patience. If you're going through a trial of faith today, and it's really bringing you down, you're struggling with it, try to step back from it and recognize that the Lord is working patience in me. Think about things that have happened before and deliverances you've had before, and draw encouragement from that. Tribulation worketh patience. And you know what? Patience is truly one of the most blessed and wonderful attributes of God's people. If you go to someone with some trouble and they're just totally impatient with you, it can be very distressing. But when you have someone who can listen to you and say, man, I hear you. I've been there. I maybe don't have an immediate solution to your problem, but I can pray with you and I can sympathize with you and empathize with you. I can be patient with you as you're dealing with this. I can come alongside you and encourage you. That's a wonderful attribute. And if you don't think about your trials in that way, there's an opportunity to be converted from that. Remember to count your blessings. It's one that, again, that song is shouldn't be trivialized. It's very important. If you're going through trials of faith, step back and take stock of all that God has done. Every good gift and every perfect gift has come from God into your life. Take an account of that and remember it. There's an equality of citizenship in the kingdom of God. We shouldn't be respecter of persons looking at this person's rich and this person's poor and we treat them differently based on that. Some of those poor, so to speak, are very rich in faith. That means you rich might have thought a lot about your investments. You might do well to invest some time in spending time with that brother over there that's of low regard and maybe learn something about his investment in the faith and what he's gained from it. He might be rich in faith, and you can learn from that. Finally, we should keep both 4 and 5, the trouble we have with our lusts and the trouble we have with money. Try to keep those things in check. I think counting your blessings is one of the ways that you do that. It can certainly encourage you when things are not going well, but it can also make you realize maybe the things that I want when it comes to the lusts of this world are not things I even need anyway. You know, there's something liberating about crumbling up that Bass Pro sales flyer and throwing it in the trash. And coming to that realization that I got a fishing rod out in the garage. It's perfectly fine. I don't really need that new fishing rod. You know, the Lord gave me the one that's sitting out there. I'm glad I have it. Maybe I ought to go fishing.
Thank you for listening to SuccessfulSavior.org, the ministry of Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in one of our regular meetings. Come and join us as we worship God in the simplicity of Christ every Sunday morning at 416 North Hall Street in Donaldson, Arkansas. At Harmony, we don't have many things you'll find in the popular churches of our day, but we do have a successful Savior. We invite you to come and see.